there in the back just to make sure any kids get ushered downstairs safely. Parents, do remember to pick up your children in room one, which is just downstairs under the gym after you are done here in the worship service. Well, this is such a good passage of Scripture to be in together this morning. If you have your Bible, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, it's the third book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I just want you to see some of these things. We're going to be in together. There should be a hardback black one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. That is our gift to you. I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 16 for us. I'm just going to read a portion of it. And then we'll pray together and get into these things. Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for sin offering and one ram for burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it before the uncleanness people of Israel. When he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, in all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall pass or shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Let's pray together. God, these things show us the weight of our sin. They show us your glory in that which offends you, that would separate us from you, that would make us unclean before you. And God, as we look at these ceremonial rituals, these things that you've commanded by your word, we pray that we would not see that they are an end in and of themselves. We pray that we would see that there is a greater sacrifice. There is a greater high priest. There is a way to finish the work in and through Jesus. But God, before we get there, I pray that we would see how serious our sin is and what a need we have for a substitute. Thank you for our substitute. Pray, God, that as we consider these things, that you give me clarity, that you would give us illumination through the Holy Spirit. And God, that I would only say things that are true and of you. Anything that's not of you, I pray that you would just wipe away from our memory, but only let us take what you have for us in this time. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, it's one of those big philosophical life questions to ask if people are basically good or not. Are people basically good or are they not? If you're in here this morning and you are not a Christian, it actually may be surprising to you to learn that based on what the Bible teaches, Christians believe that people are not basically good. It's not a matter of percentage, as in we might be more good than we are bad, 50% of one or 50% of the other. It's a matter of what's fundamental. When we say basically, it's a matter of what's fundamental. In our heart of hearts, the Bible teaches that people are bent toward rebellion. And to clarify, that doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could possibly be. There's certainly a distinction between men and women who would do things like strap bombs to themselves or strap bombs to their children in some cases and blow themselves up or blow their children up in a hateful rage of trying to kill others. I hope you heard about the attack last Sunday on Easter in Pakistan that killed at least 69 people and wounded at least 340 more. Most of them were Christians celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most people are not like that. And I hope that I can be abundantly clear here, because people have killed in the name of Jesus as well, and that's not part of the Christian life either. But just because people are not violent murderers, just because people are not adulterers, just because people are not thieves, does not mean that we are inherently good either. The Bible teaches that in our heart of hearts, we are a people bent toward rebellion. This is the problem that's confronted people really since the Garden of Eden. God created people in absolute goodness to be like Him, to live with Him, but through our own choices, we have determined that we would rather be God in His place. We would rather be God over our own lives than we would let Him be God of our lives. And the rightful punishment for our actions is death. But God's good, and God is gracious, and the Bible also teaches that death doesn't please God. that our death doesn't please Him. And so He's made a way for us to be saved from death, from sin, from punishment. And that way, which is critical to all we're talking about this morning, the way that He has made so that we could be saved from death is for another to die in our place. This is because God is just. And the rebellion of sin can't go unpunished. But because He's gracious, He's allowed for a sacrifice to be made in our place. This is what the Day of Atonement is all about. A sacrifice to be made in our place. Sin is the problem, and substitution is the solution. Sin's the problem, and sacrificial substitution is the solution. We've now come in our series, Redemption Unfolding, to the book of Leviticus. It's a book of laws and sacrifices that God gave to the Israelites after He'd brought them up and saved them out of Egypt. And on their way to the promised land, the people needed rules. They needed laws to live as His people. And then they needed sacrifices because He knew always from the beginning that they would violate the laws. Already built in, He knew that they would violate the law. In fact, the idea of sacrifice itself is a gift of God's grace. This Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is at the center of what God teaches His people about this sacrificial living, about the sacrificial system. And so let's take a look together at how this chapter shows us both the problem that we're confronting and the solution to the problem. Again, a substitutionary sacrifice, an ultimate solution, a once and for all solution. Leviticus 16:1. Put your face again in your Bible with me. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Okay, really quickly, all we know about the death of Aaron's sons is given to us in Leviticus 10. Let me just read this for you. This is all we know, two verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's it. That's all we know about what the beginning of chapter 16 teaches us. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord and died for it. Now, the common understanding is that Nadab and Abihu did not respect the holiness of God and came far too casually into His presence. That's probably what's happening here. They did not respect the holiness of God, and they came far too casually, not only in their actions, but with an attitude of their heart, into the presence of God. This is still a problem. Sinful people living near to the presence of God. Sinful people living near to the presence of God. This is still our problem. Now let me just set the scene a little bit for us. After God brought the people out of Egypt, this is what happened earlier in the story, essentially. He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, where first He spoke to all the people, and then He spoke to Moses specifically. He was forming them, and He was teaching them what it meant to be His covenant people. And once He gave them the law that should mark them and set them apart from any other people, He instructed them to build a box. Just a box that would symbolize His presence with them. It was just a symbol. I had a seminary professor over and over again that always talked about, bring out the box, bring the box, bring the box. It was just a symbol before them. And however, like many symbols that God has given, what people have done is they've taken that symbol, the Israelites took the symbol, and at times they thought way too much of the box. The box was known as the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes they thought way too much of it, but at other times they thought way too little of it. It's similar to how we treat the symbols that God has given us today. Sometimes we think way too much of them. Our symbols are primarily baptism and communion. Sometimes we think way too much of them. People make the error of thinking they're necessary for salvation, or that practicing baptism and taking communion are what keep us in God's grace. That's not true. That's not true. They're merely symbols of God's ever-present grace. But sometimes we think way too little of them. We're going to take communion in a little while. Sometimes we think way too little about them, and we take communion without first pausing to consider whether or not we're living in unity with other Christians, which the Scripture commands us to do, or whether we're not earnestly seeking Christ as Lord in our lives. So this box, the ark, what it contained was the tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. And on top of the box was a golden lid with specific carvings, as well as two cherubim with their wings touching, bowing down and their wings touching each other. The whole thing was placed in a two-room tent at this time. The smaller of the two rooms was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, and that's where the ark was set. It was set in the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. It's also where the people understood that the presence of God most specifically rested. And then there was the larger of the two rooms in the tent, closest toward the door, and that was just simply called the Holy Place. That's where the sacrifices were made. Before God gave these instructions to Moses, it seems like there was no restrictions among the people on going into the Most Holy Place. People were too casual. They would just go in. But now there will be. That's what God is doing here. There will be specific instructions given. And so let me just frame what's taking place here. God is not limited to dwelling in a box. God's not limited to dwelling in a tent. In fact, the New Testament tells us that God doesn't dwell in tents. But what God is doing is He's teaching His people what it's like to be part of, and He's showing them what it looks like to live in relationship with Him, to live in relationship with the Holy God so near to them, within the midst of their camp. He has to show them, because apparently they did not understand, and it cost Aaron's sons their lives. People living in relationship with the Holy God has always been a problem. It continues to be. About a decade ago, I remember picking up a CD. For the younger crowd in here, a CD is how we used to get our music before we downloaded it. And I know some of you are going to go, "You're so young, that's probably all you remember." No, I don't. I was a teenager, I think, before I had my first CD player. I owned cassettes that were my own, and I got a CD player. Michael Jackson's Dangerous CD and DC Talk New Thang were the first two CDs I owned. Bought them on the same day. Let's not forget how much the late 80s and early 90s contributed to pop culture. New Thang was N-U-T-H-A-N-G, New Thang. So thanks, DC Talk. Why do we even start? Okay, CDs and, yes, that's, why do we even start talking about that? CDs. I remember picking up a CD years ago, and I opened the insert, and I was flipping through the insert, and in the insert, you know, you'd have the lyrics, and the band would take pictures where they'd try to look cool in some, you know, dirty alley or something like that. And then they'd offer acknowledgments. They'd thank moms and dads, wives, brothers, sisters, friends, whatever. And I remember picking up a Christian CD of some Christian punk band. I don't even remember who they were, some punk rock band. And the first acknowledgment in the CD was to my homeboy, Jesus. Jesus, my homeboy, or my homie Jesus, or something like that. Listen, one of the core tenets of our faith is that we ourselves, despite our loneliness, despite our sin, can speak directly to God. There's an early 20th century spiritual that we sing quite often, "What a friend we have in Jesus." We can read the book of James, we can see that Abraham's called a friend of God because his faith was counted to him as righteousness. All that's true, but let me just be really abundantly clear on something. Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your bro. Jesus is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Everything was made in him and through him and for him. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. At the end of history, Jesus is going to put on a robe dipped in blood and he's going to ride out on a white horse before the armies of heaven and he's going to slay all the forces of evil and he's going to throw the Antichrist and the beast into the pit of sulfur that burns forever. Jesus isn't your homeboy. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. You can surely come to him and he welcomes you to come. But he has to teach us to come, and he has to show us at what cost it takes for us to come into his presence. And so Jesus isn't your homie. Jesus is Lord. He's King. He sits on a throne in heaven. I don't know the hearts of these. I don't know, they were probably, 17-year-old Christian punk rockers. I don't know what their hearts are. I hope they were better than what they, I hope they were just trying to be cool. But that's what's happening in Leviticus 10, apparently. Aaron's sons came sinfully before the Lord, and the holiness of God was too much for them. You know, that's actually the last major piece of action you see in Leviticus. Between chapters 10 and 16, after Aaron's sons die, God immediately begins to teach them about the difference between his holiness and their lowly sinfulness. First, he tells them how to avoid sin. For chapter upon chapter, how to avoid sin. But chapter 16, where we are, that's where God's been building to all along. He knows it's not going to be nearly enough to explain to people what how to avoid sin, what makes them unclean. We're going to sin. You will need atonement. You will never be able to avoid sin entirely. You will need forgiveness. And so even what you do, even what you say, if you could guard those, they will be betrayed by what you think and what you feel. If we're to be saved, if we're to be restored to relationship with God, God knows we need to be cleansed. And so he's always been building toward this in chapter 16. He's always been bringing us here, bringing the people here. Verse 2. So this is what God tells Moses. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Okay, really quickly about the term mercy seat. It's not really helpful to us because it's not a seat like we think of a chair. It's not what it looks like. It's a lid. It's a cover. It's made of gold. I already told you part of the lid were two cherubim, winged creatures that would face one another. They'd put their wings to sort of cover their faces and their wings would touch. And it was in sprinkling blood on the cover that the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. The most literal way that we can translate this Hebrew noun that we get as mercy seat is to call it a propitiatory. Let's say that again, a propitiatory. It's eventually what leads the New Testament writers to call Jesus our propitiation. It means that he became a sacrifice in our place to bear God's wrath and to turn that wrath into favor. It's how God remains just in his hatred over sin and how he's supremely merciful in saving sinners. That's what's happening between where God is seen to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest who comes on behalf of the people. By grace, God makes their sacrifice atone for sin, and because of it, he looks upon the people now with favor. He looks upon you with favor because of Jesus. We'll get to that. So for God to be holy, both holy and to judge sin, be gracious and to forgive sinners, the answer is that a substitution is required. And that's what's about to happen here. God will meet the people, and he'll allow them to atone for their sin. And so let's jump verse 3 to verse 4. He shall put on, this is the high priest now, God's going to tell Moses what the high priest should do. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. Now, what's important to see from this, from these instructions, is how absolutely unspectacular and how plain the required dress is. Aaron is second in command. He's second in charge, only to his brother Moses. And as the high priest of Israel, he would often, for other occasions, wear specifically what God had him wear. His priestly clothes were instructive of the glory of God. They were reflective of all that God had done in the midst of the people. All he'd done in calling Israel and saving Israel. There were certain things. There was a breastplate that would describe all the tribes of Israel, all of God's people. But on the Day of Atonement, on this day, the holiest day, the most important day, the day when all sacrifice, when all sin would be atoned for, God says, dress like a commoner. Dress plainly. Dress without any spectacular garment. Just put on white linen garments. And so once he's dressed and ready, the first thing Aaron does is make atonement for his own sin. Now this is huge. It continues to teach us today. If you were here on Easter last week, we looked at what happened when Moses was up on the mountain. People got anxious and came to Aaron, and they asked him to violate, specifically, they asked him to violate the first two commandments. They asked him to make something a god for them to worship. Really, they asked him to make almost a petty god to worship. Instead of saying, no, get behind me, Satan, Aaron says, sure, give me your earrings, I'll see if I can whip something up. And so even as the high priest, Aaron is in no position to deal with the sins of the people. He's a sinner just like they are. He's a sinner just like you and me. It's important for us to see here. As your pastor, I love you. I love to pray for you. I love to preach God's word to you. If I can, I hope to provide counsel. I hope to help in any way that I can. But you have to know that I'm a sinner just like you. You have to know that I'm fallen and broken just like you, just like Aaron is incapable of atoning for the sins of the people because of his own uncleanliness. I'm incapable of atoning for your sin because of my uncleanliness. I'm in no position to forgive your sin or pronounce forgiveness over it. I'm in no position to go and ask for your sin to be forgiven. You don't need me to go to God, and just being around me or any other Christian for that matter, is not enough to have your sin atoned for. There's only one who can atone for your sin. I can't be your substitute. I can only point you to the one who is. I can only point you to the one that will be. Same with any other Christian. Your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, kids, whatever it is. They can point, but only you can come to the one who is and ask him to be your substitute. So after this, after Aaron makes atonement for his own sin, he comes back out of the tent and remember, he would have been doing this all behind the tent. The people are just waiting. He comes back out, and the two goats are brought forward. The first goat is slaughtered, and Aaron takes the blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat on the lid. So try to picture this. It's such an important picture from Scripture. God's judgment is on the mercy seat, on the lid, brought together with his mercy. And it's his blood, the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice that sees God's punishment for sin, which is death, be turned into pardon for sin. And instead of death, people are given life. That's mercy. That's mercy where God's judgment is met with God's mercy, and instead of death, people are given life. That's mercy. That's atonement. The consequence for sin is death, and that's why the blood had to be sprinkled there. The blood demonstrated that death had taken place, and now in grace, God could release mercy in life where there should have been judgment and death. You know, this is a gruesome and exhausting scene. All of it is. Blood spilled everywhere, sprinkled everywhere, animals being slaughtered in the sight of all the people. It's all taken place so far, but there's still actually more. What happens next is much more public. Now Aaron comes out again, and they bring the second goat. Let's jump down to Leviticus 16, verse 20, if you're there. Verse 20, "And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness." So the high priest lays his hands on the goat and confesses the sin of the people. One of my fears for us as what has become known as evangelical Christians is that we come, many of us, from strong traditions of faith, but not often strong traditions of practices and disciplines of our faith, and we don't often take actions such as confessing sin as seriously as we ought to. It can be one of our deficiencies. Our celebration and our dependence on God's grace may often and may sometimes lead us to minimize the gravity and the weight of our sin to the point that we don't see our need to daily confess sin to God. And this is one of the reasons we just had about a half an hour ago. We have regularly a prayer of corporate confession as part of our worship services. And we no longer need an animal to carry away our sins, but we still need to have our sins carried away. This need, what God is doing here, is not something that we have grown beyond. We still need our sin to be taken away. We still need it carried away. But for us as believers on the other side of the cross, Jesus is the one who takes away our sin. Jesus is the one who carries it away. And so in some ways, our prayers of confession, we do see them a little bit like that of a priest. Not that we believe that one can confess sin for all and have it taken care of. But we do know that it's important for us to confess sin corporately, and we hope that it teaches you to confess sin individually in your own life. You should be doing that in your life that we do together. We can't know one another's sin. We can't know all of our individual sin. We can't know what we're prone to. That's why Pastor Joel, myself, one of our other elders, somebody from our membership, we can come forward and we can pray for sins. We can ask forgiveness for sins like our idolatry. We can ask for sins like weakness of faith and our wandering hearts and our lustful minds. We can know that we covet. We can know that we don't always trust in God's provision. We can know that we chase after worldly and temporary things. We can know that we don't work for justice often. We don't love the poor. We don't serve the oppressed the way that we should as Christians. And so we can confess all of that. We can't confess individual sin. That's on you. That's for you. So when the priest confesses the sins of the people, God takes the sin of all the people and he places it on the goat, and then the goat is led away from the camp. It's obviously an incredible picture of what God does when we confess sin. And atonement's been made for it. He removes it. He removes it. In this case, the goat is symbolically let out of the camp so that the people can see their sin is removed from among them. Their sin is taken away. It's an incredible picture. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of what's happening. This scene, all of it is what God commands to take place every year. Even this alone, is an incredible gift of His grace. But there is one thing that the Day of Atonement lacks. There's one thing it lacks, because it's only a simple symbol. It's only temporary. Day of Atonement is only temporary. Do you believe for a moment that the animals that are killed year after year after year, the animals that are killed, the goat that is led away, do you believe that they're really able to bear the sins of the people? Can a ram, a couple of goats, really take care of a rebellious heart that has been created by God in His image, has denied Him, has run as hard as he or she can in the opposite direction? Do you believe that a ram or a goat is really enough to take care of that sin? Can it be that when the high priest lays his hands on the goat and confesses the sin of the people, that all sins just forgiven and the sins put on the head of the goat? Even in this case, even if this were the case, it has to be done again and again. The work is never finished. It's never enough. It's similar to just a continuing resolution. We're going to do it over and we're going to do it over and we're going to over again, because it's never enough. It's never finished. It will never be completely, we will never really be atoned for at all if you think about it. The sin is never really going to be atoned for, because we're going to have to come back again and do it again next year. Wrath and judgment are appeased for a time, but in the year, we're going to be right back here. And that's why these events, that's why this scene from God, these commands, they were never given to be an end in and of themselves. The Day of Atonement was never to be something that would stand forever as God's grace to His people. It was His grace for a time. It was His grace for a time until the right time had been fulfilled and until the fullness of God would appear. It was His grace for a time. But then when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared, God sent Him once and for all to be the sacrifice, so that when sin is confessed in His name, it's removed from us and it's forgiven forever. And not only that, but we don't need any more a high priest to come to God and to make sacrifice. Because as God and man, Jesus is not only the sacrifice, but He can be the great high priest who makes it. This is such good news. Think of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Let me just show you very quickly what Jesus does. Think of what we talked about already. First, the high priest would prepare. But remember, he would not dress as royalty, but as a commoner, plain. He would become like the people. That's what Philippians 2 says that Jesus did when He came to earth. He set aside the glory that was His in heaven, and He was born in humble circumstances. After preparing, the high priest would make atonement for His own sin to ready Himself to come on behalf of the people. But Jesus, it says in 1 Peter 2:22, very straightforward, Jesus committed no sin. And so He doesn't need to ready Himself, because He never committed sin that would leave Him as broken. He is already prepared to come on behalf of the people. When He goes to the cross and His body is crushed and His blood's poured out, unlike animals, it wasn't only made acceptable to God for a time. His blood made atonement for sin forever. When He was ready to die, the very last thing that Jesus says is He calls out, "It is finished." And what Scripture records is when He said that, when He died, the inner curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was ripped open, because now through Jesus there would be a new way that God and people would live together. Now, what we've just laid out, here is the work that Christ did to save us. But critical to the gospel and part of the good news of Jesus is that there has to be a response to it. There has to be faith in Christ, in His substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And as we look back, the Day of Atonement, after the priest had made atonement for sin, remember again, he would lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people, and then the sin would be removed. God invites us. He invites you. He invites me to respond to the gospel, to have all the work that Christ has done on the cross. He invites Jesus to be our atoning sacrifice forever by taking hold of Christ, confessing sin in His name, and that knowing that when we do, our sin will be laid on Him, and by His death, our sin will be paid for and we will be washed clean. This is why we hang this cross so high in the center of our public worship space. Because when we see it, we know that all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our sin has been paid for and has been removed on it, by it. That's why we put it up there on the wall, the cross of Christ. Atonement has been made for sin once and for all. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, if you're gathered here and you are not a Christian, if you have not had your sin atoned for by the blood of Jesus, know that there is now a new way for God to dwell with man and for us to live forever with Him. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the cross, eternal life may be ours, may be yours forever by the blood of Jesus. No longer do we have to trust in slaughtered rams and in led away goats. But God has made His Son to stand in our place as a substitution, as a sacrifice. His blood has atoned for our sin. His blood has washed away our sin. So this just leaves us in two places together this morning. First, to ask, have you confessed your sin? Have you confessed it to God? Have you laid hold of Christ, asking Him to atone for it through His death? And do you know the hope of now living in newness of life with God forever? If not, come to Jesus as your great high priest. If you have not done that, lay hold of Him as your great high priest and come and dwell with God. If He is your high priest, we've got to ask if you are following Him as Lord. Got to ask if you have made Him your King. He offers us the opportunity to lay hold of Him and to confess sin, knowing that it will be removed from us. He will take it. We will no longer bear the guilt, the shame, and the burden. But have you done that? If He is your great high priest, are you withholding sin from Him? Are you holding on to it in your own heart, in your life? do you at times make it more precious than his blood? Have you clutched it so tightly that you refuse to give it over to him? Do you need to deal with that this morning, right now? Right now in this place, right now in this time, do you need to deal with sin that you've kept from him, that you have not confessed, that you have not asked him to wash away, has not been taken away from you, but you've held it so tightly? Sometimes I like to say we just white knuckle our sin because we like to hold it so tightly. But is there sin in your life that you need to let go of, that you need to release to him to have it washed clean? You have borne the burden of it, the guilt, the shame of it for too long. You need to take it to the cross. You need to give it to Christ. On the cross, Jesus, our great high priest, made atonement for sin forever. Do you know that freedom? Do you know that atonement has been made for you? Has your sin, I'm not your high priest. Jesus is your great high priest. Jesus is the one who can make atonement for your sin and who has. I can't do that for you. I can't be that for you. Have you had your sin atoned for on the cross? And if you have, is there something that you're holding on to so tightly that you're still bearing it, that you are trying to bear, that you're trying to or weighted down by its shame? And do you need to release it? Do you need to release it to him? Knowing that he'll be faithful and good to take it and to take it far away forever. Do you know that? Those are the two questions we're left with. This morning we are going to celebrate this atoning work of Christ through the new picture of the gospel that he's given us, where once our picture was sacrifice, blood spilled everywhere. Now we see that once Jesus' blood has been shed forever, for all time, for everybody who would come to him in faith, we can celebrate this meal, this communion. A new picture of the gospel, a picture of bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus broken for our sin, crushed for our iniquities. And juice, the color of blood, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can see that once and for all this atonement has been made. We don't need to do this over and over again, but instead, Jesus has said, instead of each year sacrificing animals, do this as often as you come together. Do it so that you will hope and remember that I am coming again. Do it for the forgiveness of sin, that you might know and see and picture all that has happened for you on the cross and in the resurrection, and all that is yours and all that's been promised to you if you are in him. And so we're going to celebrate this together in just a moment. I just want to give you a couple of quick instructions. As I'm doing this, why don't our deacons come forward? You can just sit in the front row for just a moment. I want you to know that because, and I hope it's been very clear to you, what Christians believe about the weight of sin and the greatness of the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, I hope it would be clear to you that this is a picture of what Jesus has done for Christians. If you are not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. There's nothing better that I believe you could have done with this hour and a half of your time this morning. I don't. But I would just encourage you, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, let these elements pass by, because this is something for Christians. Do what we talked about before. Take this seriously. Consider, are you living in unity with other Christians? You've unconfessed sin before the Lord. If you do what the Bible would tell you to do, if you're a Christian, is go and make that right, and then come and take the meal. So in just a moment, our deacons are going to pass these elements. There's going to be two cups, one on top of the other. One contains bread, the other contains juice. In the center ring of the tray is a gluten-free cracker, if that's helpful to you. Hold on to these things. We're going to pray and then take them together. Let's pray now, and then we'll pass out these elements. Jesus, may we know that your sacrifice for sin has been and will stand forever is all that we need to be promised another hope of life with you. May we see a picture of this good news in these elements now. Amen. Pray for the bread. Jesus, thank you that you subjected yourself in heroic strength to have your body bruised and crushed for our sin and our iniquities. May we come to you confessing sin, knowing the wrath of God has been born by you. He remains just, and we are justified. Praise be to your glorious name. Amen. Body of Christ broken for you. Now prayer for the cup. Jesus, thank you that your blood was shed. That the sacrifice once and for all was made. So that forever and ever, we may have our sin removed and be washed clean. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins forever. I'm going to pray one short prayer. We're going to have a moment to reflect. Our worship team is going to come back, and we're just going to sing for just another quick moment. But after I pray, just take a moment to consider these things, to reflect on these things, then we'll sing once more. God, we thank you, and we give you praise and honor and glory. You, Jesus, you paid it all forever. Guide us now. Impress these things on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.